If you don't have your Bibles with you, grab one out of the middle pew. I want y'all to follow along with me today because today's message I'm just excited about. We're continuing in the study of living the with God life. And I want to talk to you for just a second before we dive into Genesis chapter 48 about the importance of the with God life and how it has a ramification on us as a church and a ramification on us as people. Most of y'all are very familiar with the great confession that took place when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Pivotal moment in biblical history. Y'all remember how Jesus responded to Peter? He said, "Upon this rock, this foundational principle that I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God." He says, "Upon this rock, I will build my..." You know, that's not the most accurate translation. You know what Jesus said? He said, "I will build my ecclesia. I will build my called out ones. I will build my gathering." So how did we get to the word church? It's not a mistranslation, but it's not the best translation. You know, because we as Primitive Baptists many times will say that this structure, this edifice, this building that we know as Camp Creek is not the church, that y'all are the church, and we are 100% accurate on that. And that was Jesus' design, that we are the ecclesia, the called out ones, that we people are the church. But there was a confusion, and I want y'all to kind of think about how this has kind of seeped in to how we, and it has ramifications on how we live our lives too. The word church actually is from the Germanic word Kirch, which is derived from the word basilica. That word crept its way into the language in the mid-1200s. And if you actually look at the text, when Jesus says, "Upon this principle, I will build my ecclesia," he's talking about y'all. He's not talking about this building. He's not talking about this structure. He's talking about y'all. And so, when we leave here today, our church is going out into the world. And I know that we know this kind of philosophically, but I want to talk to you about the ramifications of that too. Because ramifications are very significant. And I know this is a way of confession that in my own life, sometimes when I leave Camp Creek, I don't live my life as a church, as a called out one. I tell you, today we're running a little bit behind after I sent out that little funny gram about being at church on time. And I got stressed. My temper was short. My patience was wearied. And we had to zip through a Burger King drive-thru, and they were not prompt, and it was not fast food. And I felt myself welling up. And then it just occurred to me, I'm a called out one. The way I interact with these people that do not understand the English language is going to affect how they view me, because apparently I'm going to church. It's going to affect how they view Jesus. I need to pattern myself accordingly. And kind of having that attitude of you're a representative and you, with your daily walk, what you do with your hands, your mind, your mouth, are the living, breathing body of Christ, has really significant ramifications. I want y'all to think about that for a second. And so, there's been kind of a, you know, during the Holy Roman Empire, when the government finally legalized Christianity, and people were starting to go to the big churches and starting to identify God with the church, almost like the Israelites used to identify God with the temple. It's kind of a way of compartmentalizing God, but Jesus' original intent is never, ever that he be compartmentalized in any area of our lives. He is our vine. We are the branches. Everything we do, every breath we take, every vote that we cast has to be in line with who we are as people and as children of God. That is the with God life. And so as we're studying the with God life and the ramifications of that, I want to take it one step further and we'll jump into Genesis chapter 48. We are not and we should not be about building the church. We should be about building our faith. not about growing the church, but about growing faith. And so sometimes that creates a tension when it comes to how you want to share Jesus with other people. And it's the tension of grace. And the tension of grace is in every one of our lives. Just give you kind of an example that maybe some of you can relate to. Not too long ago, we were at a church service, and there was a number of young people that were dressed in raggedy blue jeans and T-shirts at a church service. And, you know, I was raised in the paradigm that you offer your best to the Lord, and that when you go, you ought to dress up, you ought to look kind of nice. And so there's this kind of tension in my brain about, well, why aren't these people looking nice? Why aren't they dressing up for the Lord? And yet at the same time, there's nowhere in scriptures where Jesus has said, you know, when you come to church, you got to wear a suit and a tie. As a matter of fact, Jesus took his message and made it very open for the unchurched. And one of the dangers that we have as we gather together in believers in Jesus Christ and attempting to follow him is that we kind of make it for ourselves. And we don't ever want to do that. We want to be a church where people in suits and ties feel comfortable. We also want to be a church where people that come in raggedy blue jeans and T-shirts feel comfortable, because the message of Christ is not to be diluted. And human systems and organizations and thought processes can kind of pollute us, but it causes the tension of grace. Grace is very messy. That God loves sinners. That God loves IBM executives, and God loves people who drive Harley motorcycles that are all tatted up. That's the tension of grace. And the IBM executives maybe do not feel completely comfortable worshiping alongside people that drive Harley motorcycles and are all tatted up, that have ponytails. That's the tension of grace. It's beautiful. In our lives, ourselves, as we walk through our lives, we have plans. We know where we want to go. But a lot of times life doesn't go according to our plans. That's the tension of grace. I got to dare say, life never goes according to our plans. And that's the beauty of grace. We are living, no matter whether we're on the road between the guardrails or whether we're off-road on our ATV, we are living in a world that God is sovereign. And that's the tension of grace. Because sometimes those on the path are looking down on those that are on the terrain. And those in the terrain think that those on the path are actually uptight. It's the beauty of the tension of grace. And we as a church, we as the called out ones of Jesus Christ, need to always measure ourselves against the perfect will of Jesus. And this is his will: upon this rock, I'm going to build my congregation and my called out ones. I'm going to build y'all. And so for the next several Sundays, what I hope to do is I hope that we can continue on with the with God life. But I want to do it in a way that's designed, and just as kind of a forewarning, I want to do it in a way that's designed not to grow the church, but to grow your faith. Because I am firmly convinced that the most attractive thing about Camp Creek Primitive Baptist Church is you. And the way that you interact with people. And the way that you face difficulties and struggles and trials. That when you face those times and you do not give up, you do not give in, that you remain steadfast and true to Jesus Christ, I personally believe, with the authority of Scripture, that that is what attracts people to Jesus Christ. Because y'all are the hands and the feet of Christ. So today and starting and for the next several weeks, the messages are going to be with the With God life, but it's going to be designed in a way that helps you and helps us all to grow our faith, because there is a difference between believing in God and believing God. There's a difference between believing in God, which even the demons did, and believing God. That when you're facing your toughest trial, your worst moment, when you're in unexpected places, that God is still faithful for you. And I hope that as a result, at some point, y'all are going to feel free and feel open to invite friends to Camp Creek. Because I hope that as our faith grows, we're going to be more and more like Jesus. And when that happens, we're not going to be able to keep people away. It's exciting. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 48. Kind of a foundational moment in the with God kind of life. We got a moment that's happening in the life of Joseph. Everybody knows Joseph, the dude with the coat of many colors. Very popular story about Joseph. We're coming up to a kind of a unique situation in Joseph's life. Jacob's about to die, so Joseph brings his sons to him. And we're going to read verses 10 through 20. Keep your fingers towards the back part of Genesis, because we're going to flip to a couple of passages during the sermon today on the life of Joseph. But we're going to start here. Genesis chapter 48, verse 10. Now the eyes of Israel, and for the young kids, Israel is the name that God gave Jacob. So we're talking about Jacob. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them, and he embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees and bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, and Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand. And he brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hand willingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my father Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads and let my name be named on them. And the name of thy fathers, Abraham and Isaac, let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. He held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people. He also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of the nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. That's the word of the Lord. I want to give you a kind of a visual representation of what's going on here, because this idea, this little story comes at the end of Genesis. And what's going on here is really significant. And it may be today that you are here this weekend and everything in your life is going exactly the way you want it. Your career is skyrocketing. Your spouse or significant other thanks you each day for the privilege of being associated with you. That your kids clean the house and have agreed to bypass adolescence and go straight from childhood to adult status. Your habits, your home, your health, your emotions, your finances are all exactly the way that you want them to be. Maybe that's you. Maybe it's not. Maybe things have not turned out the way that you have planned. Maybe you're losing a marriage or relationship. Maybe you're losing a job or the heart of a child. Or the mind of a parent. Maybe you get depressed. Maybe you feel like you're losing control. Maybe you get anxious. Maybe you have a habit. Maybe you have failed God. If so, this message is for you. And you need to hear about the cross-handed blessing of God. And I'd like to kind of talk to you about the cross-handed blessing of God. Joseph had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And back in that time period and in that culture, you would always bring the firstborn to get blessed. And so Joseph did. He brought his firstborn and he brought his younger. And let me give you a visual demonstration so the kids can see. Joshua, Caleb, let me see. Joshua is my oldest son. Caleb, come on up here. Caleb's my youngest son. And the way it should have gone was Jacob should have said, Manasseh, I bless you and give them the blessing. Ephraim, you get a little bit. But what Jacob did was he crossed his hands. I need y'all to come closer because I'm not limber. And Joseph got upset. And he literally picked up his father's hand, which was a complete breach of etiquette. He said, no, you old man. I know you're blind. I know you're, you know, kind of dim. But this one is my oldest one. So put this hand on him. And Jacob said, no. I'm going to bless them this way. Now, some of y'all might wonder, why would Jacob do something like that? And y'all grab a seat. Thank you. Why would Jacob do something like that? And we got to talk for just a second about the reality of being a parent, too, and about birth order, because birth order is sometimes almost as important as 2012 as it was 3,000 years ago. Birth order, and y'all kind of know what I'm talking about. When you have a firstborn child, they grow up. The photo album is full of the firstborn child. Oh, look, here's Olivia eating mashed potatoes that her uncle gave her before she was supposed to eat solid foods. The photo's full of albums. And the second child, and when the secondborn kid comes along, and their photo album is a little bit skimpier. Third photo album comes along, and you're sitting there saying, if third child comes along, you're sitting there saying, you know, I got to remember to take pictures of that kid. And by the fourth time, it's like, where are any of his pictures? Surely somebody threw them away. Let me talk to you about it like this. You know, we had an event that absolutely terrified me when Olivia was a little bitty girl. She was like 8 months old. She swallowed a penny and she was gagging. And thank the Lord. I mean, Maria swooped her up. She saved her life. But, you know, your firstborn kid swallows change. You take him to the ER room. You demand x-rays and all that one. The second kid comes along and eats change. And you wait for it to pass. The third kid comes along and eats change, and you deduct it from their allowance. That's just the reality of being a parent. And in the ancient world, birth order was actually exponentially more important than it was in our day. Because in the ancient world, and even as 100 years ago and going on in some countries, they got this thing called the law of primogeniture. The law of primogeniture is that the firstborn gets everything. And there's a really good reason in an agrarian society you would do that, because if you had 10 kids and you divided your land up 10 different ways, it would be two generations before you had absolutely nothing. It was very important to keep the land together for the survival of the family. And so the firstborn actually would get that. Then in the next generation, that firstborn child would get that, and that's the way they dealt with it. That was called the law of primogeniture. Firstborn child was privileged. He got the overwhelming bulk of the estate. And the secondborn and the thirdborn would get what was left. And along with that went power. And so what started to happen is the firstborn children started to think, you know what? I'm firstborn for a reason. You know what? God can make anybody born at any time that he wants to be. And so the fact that I'm born first must mean that he favors me. He loves me more. And so firstborn not only had power and not only had status, but they also had this thing kind of going on in the cultural that they were privileged and blessed by God. They got most of the finances. They had the good life. And if you weren't the firstborn, you weren't going to be part of the good life. You were going to be on the outside looking in. But in the book of Genesis, if you read really carefully through it, you're going to see this strange force at work, because God is up to something in the book of Genesis, because the younger ones keep getting chosen. And the older ones keep getting left behind. It's the younger ones who are blessed. Abel overcame. Ishmael is Abraham's older son, but the promise actually goes to Isaac. Then Isaac has a couple of kids, Esau and Jacob, but Jacob is the second born and he gets the birthright. In fact, God says the elder shall serve the younger. And then you look at Jacob. Jacob's firstborn child is actually it's actually Reuben. But it's the fourthborn child, Judah, that the promise actually goes to. And then you look and you see Judah, and he has these twin sons, and there's this really weird story in the Old Testament about his twin sons named Perez and Zerah. And during the birthing process, you know, Zerah sticks his hand out of the womb first, and so the nurse ties this little thing saying he is the one that's born first, but all of a sudden the hand comes on back in and Perez pops out. And Perez gets the blessing. God is up to something in the book of Genesis. Why does the book of Genesis tell us all this? And there's a reason. Every human system asks the question, who has the good life? Who is well off? Who is the most blessed person? They ask that question then. in every culture, in every generation since then, has asked that question. In our day, in our part of the world, we know who has the good life. It's the smart ones. It's the rich ones. It's the attractive ones. It's the connected ones. It's the athletic ones. It's the people that drive the Lamborghini and the Porsche. It's the people that go to MIT and Harvard. Those are the blessed life. But for God, and every society wrestles in this, with this question. And in the ancient world, it was the firstborn. Blessed are the firstborn, for they shall inherit the earth. But Genesis is saying that the with God life is not so. And to me, the entire book of Genesis is about the reversal of the law of primogeniture. That doesn't mean there's a new commandment given. It just means that in all these stories, this system, this way, keeps on getting subverted, and that God is messing up the system. God is saying that the world is getting it wrong. The blessed life is not the wealthy life. It's not the with stuff life. The blessed life is the with God life. And it's coming to people who thought they would never qualify, who thought that they were left out, who were in places that they never wanted to be, and in moments where they actually felt the most unblessed. And that's the book of Genesis. And it keeps coming as a big surprise to everybody. And it keeps coming like grace. And Joseph is going to spend a lifetime learning about the cross-handed blessing of God, coming to surprising people in unlooked-for places. Now, when we first meet Joseph, if you have your Bibles, Genesis chapter 37, we're going to start reading with verse 2. When we first meet Joseph, it looks like Joseph is living the blessed life. Genesis chapter 37, verse 2 and 3. It looks like Joseph is leading the blessed life. Read with me. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought under his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. There is a world of pain in this story, but it's not Joseph's pain. Joseph was loved more than all the other people. And his father, now dig this, and we all know this, that Jacob had his favorite wife. And we all know who that was, Rachel. We also had a second favorite wife, Leah. But they had also given him some maidservants, and they're known as wives, although they're also known in other places as concubines, and that was Zilpah and Bilhah. Now, the sons that were with Joseph at the time were sons of the maids, sons of the concubines. They already felt like they're kind of left out. They already felt like second-class citizens. And so Joseph, being the son, he has power. And these guys that he's hanging out with were not his dad's favorite kids. So kids are wont to do what kids do. And when things aren't going the way Joseph wants, he tells his father an evil report. In other words, I'm telling dad. Joseph is playing the dad card anytime he wants to. And his father made Joseph a special robe, that robe of many colors, to mark him out as one of the favorite ones. It's a coat of many colors. And Joseph wears it every day. And we're told here in Scripture, and when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. That word peaceably is really important because it's a derivative of the word shalom. In other words, it's connected to that word shalom that says, you know, shalom is that word that says this is how it is when God wants everything, when everything is as God wants it to be. Well, right here, shalom has been destroyed so often in Genesis as it is in our day by favoritism in a family. Now, you'd think that Joseph would make a special effort to be sensitive to their pain because they are his brothers. But you would be dead wrong. It says, verse 5, and Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, "Hear, I pray you, the dream which I dream. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheath arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheath." Isn't that a great dream? Aren't you excited about my dream? I'm tweeting about this. Woohoo! Everybody's going to be serving me. And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. Now, you'd think that Joseph would take notice of this, that he's angering his brothers, that he's hurting their brothers. But Joseph doesn't take note of their hurt. I mean, we got this image of Joseph as being this wonderful, godly man. But up until this point, he hasn't shown one godly virtue. And it continues. But I tell you what, it sure does look like he has the good life. Things get complicated. And Joseph ends up being sold into slavery in Egypt for a few pieces of silver. He ends up being abandoned. He ends up being betrayed, homeless, and hated. And he's gone from way up here to way down here. And it looks like his life is over. Except the strangest thing happens. Genesis 39 and 2. The strangest thing happens. He gets thrown into prison, and it says right here, into Potiphar's house, and the Lord was with Joseph. Now, at this moment, and I don't want you to forget the geography because it's important here, Joseph is in Potiphar's house. Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt. Joseph is in Egypt, and the Lord in Egypt is with Joseph. With Joseph. We're learning together about what the with God life is. Don't miss this point. God is with you in the Holy Land, but God is with you in Egypt as well. God is with you at Camp Creek when we're sitting in this building. But God is with you in your worst moments, when you speak your harshest words, when you do things, say things, and act in ways that are so ungodly. God, he's with you. Joseph has been insensitive. I would dare say that Joseph had even been cruel. And Joseph was reaping all of that. But God was there. God was with Joseph in Egypt. And this is real important, because in the ancient world, gods were associated with particular places. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob was the God of Israel and the God of the promised land. But here he is in Egypt. And not just that, but Joseph hadn't done one thing to merit God's grace or forgiveness or presence or blessing. And as far as we can tell from the text up until now, Joseph has been the most insensitive, self-absorbed dreamer that we've read about thus far. And he wore that coat. He wore that robe. He looked blessed. He looked blessed by all outward appearances. He looked blessed. But there was no word of openness to the presence of God in his life. Human systems are messed up. Cosmopolitan magazine is messed up. Anything that says you have the good life without the presence of God is messed up. Any vote you cast that is not mindful of God and what he wants for this earth is messed up. Any way that you address your spouse, you handle your children, you deal with the people at Burger King that is without God being foremost in your thought is messed up. And here Joseph is, he looks like it, but his life is messed up. Now in slavery, at Egypt, at the bottom, in his flaws, unlooked for, unmerited, the Lord was with Joseph. That's grace. And the God of Abraham is teaching his children a new idea. You're going to find me in the last place that you look for me. In the last moment you expect me, I'm going to be there. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob is teaching you and me something about his character. And Joseph is learning there is no place that God cannot go. There is no moment that God cannot be. And sometimes the greatest fear, the greatest hurt, the greatest pain becomes the place of the greatest blessing. This is the cross-handed blessing of God. And I wonder where the hardest place in your life is right now. Maybe it's a real hard place, a troubling relationship. Maybe it's your work or where you go to school. Maybe the hard place in your Egypt right now is your health, your money. Maybe you have lost something and you're afraid, or maybe you're just afraid you're going to lose something or somebody. Maybe you're alone. Maybe it's a memory that just keeps haunting you. Right now, we're talking about the with God life. And I'd like, if you would this week, to ask God to reveal himself to you in your hardest place, in your prison, in your Egypt. That's your homework this week. God, would you reveal yourself to me in my personal Egypt? Maybe I don't even see what my Egypt is. And it would have been so easy for Joseph to have given up in despair. But he discovers in the last place he'd look for him, there is God. And this is real important. God may not move you to a new place, but God can create a new you in the place where you're at. God may not move you to a new place, but in the place that you're at, he can create a new you. And then we continue on. Verse 3, chapter 39. And his master saw, this is Potiphar, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did prosper in his hand, and Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. This is real deep. And you might remember the promise that God gave Abraham was, I will bless you and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. And it's starting to happen now in the life of Joseph in slavery in Egypt. And it is the nature of blessing to just overflow. If you have a great boss, it's a blessing to you. If you have a great neighbor, everybody in the neighborhood benefits. If you got a great parent, the whole family is blessed. A great teacher is a blessing to the whole class and to generations. You know, we sing that hymn, praise God from whom all blessings flow. And that's what just blessings do. They just flow and they get bigger. And when you begin to live the with God life, even in the pit, even in Egypt, everybody around you benefits because you are the ecclesia, the called out ones, taking Jesus out into a hurting world. Everybody. And this is so strong that it might begin to even look like the with God life is the blessed life. It is the successful life. Except for the very next thing, something weird happens. Potiphar's wife tries to seduce Joseph. And Joseph does the right thing and he resists. But instead of being rewarded by God, which we would expect, he ends up in another prison. And that looks like really bad news, except for one thing. Genesis chapter 39, verse 20 and 21. And he was there in prison, but the Lord was with Joseph. And showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. The Lord was with Joseph in his prison. And two times in his life, the Bible talks at some length about God being with Joseph. And both times, it's at the absolute bottom of his life. Kidnapped, in slavery, in Egypt, and then in prison, but God is with Joseph, not so much to protect him from distress, but to walk with him in distress. not so much to protect him from the pain of this world, but to walk with him in the pain of the world and somehow to redeem his pain in this world. A lot of you have had so much pain. But when God is with you, there is redemption, even of your pain. And two of Pharaoh's officials get put in prison, and one night each of them has this troubling dream. And the text goes on in Genesis chapter 40, verse 6 to say this. And Joseph came in unto them in the morning and looked unto them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of the Lord's house, saying, wherewith look ye so sadly today? This is not just a happenstance quote and verse in the Bible, because there is a deliberate, striking contrast that's happening right now. Remember when Joseph's brother were all filled with hate and Joseph didn't notice? And he not only tells them a dream, he tells them yet another dream, and they're filled with pain, they're filled with hatred, they're filled with bitterness. And Joseph, he was clueless. But now in prison, God is changing Joseph. God has been found in slavery, in prison, through suffering in ways that he would not have been changed had he stayed in the house wearing the robe. But now in this verse, something happens. Joseph sees. The people that had these troubling dreams had a sad countenance, and Joseph notices. Why are you sad? Why are you in pain? If only he had asked that of his brothers years ahead, how much pain could he have been saved from? How much pain could he have been delivered from? How much pain could he have not inflicted on his brothers? And God has taught Joseph what might be called the discipline of noticing. I tell you, one of the things I love about my wife is that she has the discipline of noticing, and I rely on her greatly for that, because that is a great blessing to have. A few weeks ago, I'm over at Lowe's, and I'm just completely lost in hardware stores. I'm just going to fess up to it, right? But I actually see a friend, and he's walking around, and he's got this troubled look on his face. I'm like, you know, what's going on? He says, well, you know, I was in a little construction project. I was building a table, and I found out that I'm missing this blah, blah kind of bolt. He says, and it just occurred to me that my little three-year-old was helping build the table, and all of a sudden, I'm thinking maybe she swallowed the bolt. Yeah, I go home, and I'm like, Maria, I'm so thankful we don't have things like tools and bolts. You know, we're not going to be troubled with that. But I noticed them, and I noticed this pain. But then, you know, I started looking around Lowe's, and I'm like, man, there are a lot of people here that are troubled and are hurting. My first thought was because I got to build something. But, you know, I noticed that at McDonald's, noticed at Burger King. And then later that following work week, I'm standing in line at the elevator at the courthouse. I'm about to go up to the office. And this man comes on up to me. And looked vaguely familiar. And he says, I just want to shake your hand. Why? He said, you used to be an ADA in Gwinnett County. I said, yes, sir. He said, you took a plea on me and sent me to prison for 5 years. I said, oh. You know, my whole body is like, see about the, you know, what's going on here? He says, it's the best thing that ever happened for me. I found God in prison. And he went on to describe the details, and things started coming back to me. And he says, you know, I remember something at that plea. You called me sir. You gave me respect. And when I walked away, you wished me good luck. And I could tell that you weren't being silly or sarcastic or something like that. And when I asked the defense attorney in the back holding cell about that, he says, oh, yeah, he's a pastor. So that was kind of an important moment in my life. I thank God that at that moment, I was being the hands and feet of Jesus. Because for every moment like that, I can recount five moments where I was not. And it haunts me sometimes to think about how many people we could have, or I personally could have changed for the better for Christ. And the only hope that I have from not going to bed night after night in nightmares is that God is bigger than my failures. He's bigger than my prisons. He's bigger than my Egypts. And I just hope that as I continue to grow older, I can develop that discipline of noticing people and ever looking at people thinking that this could be a child of God. And Joseph has been given this grace by God because he certainly didn't earn it. We go on over to Genesis chapter 45 because Joseph noticed, he asked, and this is going to change his life. Submitting to the discipline of noticing, submitting to God's gracious plan, because God wants you to notice people. He wants you to notice your child's pain. He wants you to notice your parents' pain. He wants you to notice. He wants you to act. Your neighbor's pain, your boss's pain, your employee's pain. He wants you to notice. You are the hands and the feet. You are the church. But more specifically, you are the ecclesia, the called out ones, the congregations. You are how Christ is moving through this world. You are. You. Your life. And the only hope we have is that you do it with God. Because of your own strength, you're not strong enough. Genesis chapter 41, verse 45. And Pharaoh, why don't y'all read this with me? Get your Bibles with you. Genesis chapter 41, verse 45, because there's something really important here, and I don't want you to miss it. Very important here. Let's all read it out loud. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. Man, y'all are lame. And he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, I didn't ask y'all to read that out loud for my benefit. There's something really important going on in this verse right here. If you got a marker, highlight it. If you got a pen, star it. I don't want you to miss what's going on. It's not just the big weird names. Something significant going on here. Joseph, let's read. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him a wife to Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Something significant has just happened. Joseph did not take his wife from his own people. Now, you might remember, if you know Genesis, Abraham had a wife from his own people, and when it was time for Isaac to get married, for Jacob to get married, both Isaac and Jacob, they go back to their homeland to take a wife from among their people. Joseph gets a wife from the Egyptians, and her father, not only is she just an Egyptian woman, but her father is a priest of another god. If you know anything about the Old Testament, you know this idea of marrying outside the faith of outside people and how it can lead to unfaithfulness to God, to idolatry, is a major, major issue in the book of Genesis. And this is a tiny little theme in Genesis. It's not a tiny little theme in Genesis. It's a big deal. And when Joseph brings his two boys to Jacob to bless, Ephraim and Manasseh, before his old father Jacob to be blessed, think about this. Jacob, it's time. It's time to bless Manasseh. It's time to bless Ephraim. Lay out your hands and bless them. They're half Egyptian. They're half-bloods. They're half-breeds. They're mixed. And their old grandfather was not only Egyptian, but he was a priest of a pagan god. And Joseph brings him to be blessed. And maybe Joseph wonders, will there be room for my boys too? But it's all about grace. The entire Bible, the book of Genesis, this is an amazing book. You know, and some of you know this, but there are 12 tribes of Israel. And they're a name for the 12 sons of Jacob, except one, Joseph. There is no tribe called Joseph. There is a tribe called Manasseh, and there's a tribe called Ephraim. So every time Israel says their names, when they recite the 12 tribes, they are reminded there are some Egyptians in the family of God too. So crafty old Jacob stands before Joseph and Joseph's brother, and he is a recipient of God's grace in amazing ways. Now Jacob gives them the cross-handed blessing, and it's a way of saying, now in the with God life, this kind of life, this kind of blessing is available to all God's children. Pure bloods, half-bloods, Israelites, Egyptians, IBM executives, Harley motorcycle drivers that are tatted up, people in suits, people in ratty old blue jeans, presidents, prostitutes, pushers, pimps, professors, priests. The with God life is available to the family of God. Firstborn, lastborn, Israel, Egypt, prison, palace, sinner, saint, top, bottom, first, last. And it's all grace. It's nothing but grace. It's never been anything but grace. And here God is preparing the way for somebody who will come with a new definition. God is preparing the way for somebody who's going to come with a new definition of what it means to be with God. Not the blessed or the strong or the firstborn, but the blessed are the meek, those that mourn. The blessed is anybody who's going to live the with God life, which is now possible through one who became God with us, Emmanuel. I'll tell you how the early church read the story of Joseph. We're about to conclude. I'll tell you how the early church read the story of Joseph. They said that God was actually preparing the world for the great story when once more a father would send his beloved son to his brothers, and that son would be rejected. And over in Mark chapter 15, verse 17, it says, and they clothed him with purple. They gave him a robe. And they platted him with a crown of thorns and put it about his head. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. And they smote him upon the head with a reed. And they spit upon him, bowing their knees and worshipped him. And they mocked him. And they took off the purple from him. That son would be given a robe as a sign of his status, a robe that they used to mock him. And Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, he too would be stripped of his robe. He too would be betrayed and abandoned. He too would be sold for a few pieces of silver. And from his suffering, deliverance and salvation came to his family. And when that son was dying on the cross and they nailed two thieves beside him, one was on his left hand, one was on his right hand, one of them said, I know I'm getting the punishment I deserve, I know, but still, Jesus, could I come into your kingdom? And Jesus says, I tell you, this day you're going to be with me in paradise. That's cross-handed. That's messed up. And Jesus died and he too was thrown into a pit. And the strangest thing happened. There in the grave, God was with Jesus. And on the third day, he got up feeling really good. God and Jesus are still in the cross-handed business. Life with God is possible by the one that we know as Emmanuel. Do you know him? You can. He is your forgiver. He is your blesser. And he is your redeemer. And maybe you feel a special need for blessing right now. And for the presence of God in your life. And I don't know how things are for everyone here. I know there's a world of hurt. You may have made every wrong choice in the book, and you may wonder, is there enough grace in heaven left for me? And your heart is broken saying, can I be healed? And you're scared to death, and you're disappointed with life or with God himself. And you're confused, and you're wondering, where is God? Good news. He's right here. And the with God life is possible by the man that we know as Emmanuel. If you haven't joined the church, he says, join, be baptized, follow me. And that's the first step for living a with God life. We'll give you that chance as we stand and sing hymn number.